in the mission of Jesus to this earth, what would you say was his final hour of destiny? Yeah, it would have to be his death on the cross, right? Because that's when he achieved his destiny to save mankind. Or at least that was the object of coming to this earth. Now, the name of my sermon is The Final Hour of Destiny. So what about us? Do we have a destiny? What is our final hour of destiny? It must have something to do with the judgment and the second coming, right? After all, isn't it the judgment that decides everyone's destiny? Seventh-day Adventist Christians have always believed in Christ's soon coming, and most have believed that some phase of the judgment comes to the world before Jesus returns in power and glory. The first angel's message in Revelation 14:7 is a warning or a heads up to those living near the end of history that the hour of his judgment is come. Now, the Bible teaches that Lucifer once was a good and holy angel, and that he rebelled against God and the order and the laws of God, that Lucifer became the devil, and that one-third of the angels would rebelled with him, becoming demons as well. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, describes how the devil deceived and lured mankind into joining the rebellion so that we humans have become persistent in breaking God's commandments either through ignorance, through weakness, or willful choices. As a result, mankind's destiny could only be death. However, God intervened, amen? The Bible teaches that God has provided every human being a way of escape by demonstrating his marvelous grace through Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary, paying the wages of our sins so that we can be forgiven and have hope of eternal life. This is basic gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What remains to be understood is how God intends to end the problem of evil in this world. After all, no matter what various Christians believe about what happens when you die, everybody knows that sin, suffering, pain, crime, war, and all manner of evil are still very much with us on this planet. Will this just continue on and on? You see, it's the judgment and the second coming of Christ, as well as some other future events, that tell how evil and the sin problem will be fully ended. Doesn't this make the judgment and the second coming of Christ part of the good news? Part of the gospel? It does. Now, the Bible teaches that when one dies, he or she is completely dead and buried, awaiting the resurrection. The person's name or their life comes up in the judgment to determine which resurrection they will come up in. The resurrection of life at the second coming, or the resurrection of damnation. Open your Bibles to John chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 28 and 29. The whole passage here is awesome. But verse 28 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Those are Jesus' words. And so a judgment determines ahead of time what resurrection people will come up in. In other words, a judgment has to happen before the resurrection. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Of course, the reward of eternal life can only be based on the gift of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And so when Revelation 22:12 says the reward is according as his work shall be, it simply means that one's life changes when they accept Jesus. A changed life is the evidence that Jesus' atonement has happened in the life. The point here is that Jesus comes with his reward with him at the second coming. The decision or the judgment has already happened. Now, Seventh-day Adventist Christians claim that the judgment is already here now. And we believe that's taught in the Bible. So where in the Bible do we find that? Well, the first angel's message says the hour of his judgment has come. And so, well, when did it begin? If it's going on now, when did it begin? Well, in Daniel 7 and 8, we see stuff in the prophecies about the judgment, and it said the judgment would happen at the end of 2300 days, and we have, in our studies, have been able to determine that that began in 1844. Now, proving all that from the Bible takes a little bit of time. And it's not a Bible study that's easily given by a novice, is it? However, knowing the time isn't nearly as important as understanding why. Why God would want a judgment before he comes again anyway. What's this judgment for? Why is it necessary? As I already indicated, it seems to be to determine who will be saved and who will be lost, you know, which resurrection they're going to come up in. But I thought that was already decided when people accept Christ. Wasn't it? Hasn't each Christian already decided that? Well, I think we know that many people in the world have not decided anything on that. But even with the Christians who say they have decided, how do we know if they really have? Can we tell? Can we read their hearts and know for sure? No, we can't judge it by if they go to church, can we? So if we took a survey in the Sacramento area and we asked each person if they have accepted Christ, could we assume that all those who said yes will be saved when Jesus comes? Why can't we make that assumption? Because people can change their minds, right? People can change their minds, and because people can profess Christ while living contrary to the way Christ wants them to live. One can think he or she is a follower of God when he or she really is not following him at all. Now, the survey, you know, if we surveyed everybody in Sacramento, would a survey like that have worked in the days of Christ? You know, open your Bibles to Matthew 7. Jesus actually addressed this. Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus is plainly saying that professing the Lord doesn't determine who's going to end up in heaven. So in Matthew 7:21, let's look at the whole verse. Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So who does the verse say will end up in heaven? Those who do the will of God. You see, the bottom line here is actions speak louder than words. In the judgment, it isn't that important what you said. It's whether your actions backed up what you said. Actions must show that the words professing Christ are true. actions show that a person is not only forgiven, that they've come to the cross, but the actions also show that Christ has come into the life and they are converted. They are changed. They are born again. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. He that has the Son has life. In other words, they really have an empowered relationship with Jesus, not the mere talk of a relationship with Jesus. They really know the Lord, and the Lord knows them. They do the will of God. And where is the will of God revealed? The will of God, of course, is revealed in the Bible, right? You know, the Bible specifically tells us that keeping God's commandments is one evidence that we know God. It actually says that in the Bible, 1 John 2:3 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And verse 4 goes on to say that if we profess to know Christ but disobey his commandments, it actually says this, we are liars. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." It's the love of God. So keeping the commandments is not a means of earning heaven, but rather a love response to a God with whom one has a deep abiding relationship. You see, love is not legalism. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. Love is not legalism. The ability to even be a commandment keeper only comes from God in that deep abiding relationship. Otherwise, it would be impossible. You see, when you're in that deep abiding relationship, it's the action of a changed heart and life that will be the issue in the judgment. A changed heart and life will reveal in the judgment if you really know the Lord. And that's why James 2:12 says that in the judgment we shall be judged by the law. He calls it the law of liberty because when we understand it correctly, we're free. We're free to love like Jesus loved. Obedience becomes easy then. Maybe not in every situation because, you know, we're in a war. But get this. People that willfully refuse to keep God's law show rebellion against him no matter what nice things they profess about loving God or being saved or what beautiful songs they can sing. Now, millions of people that do love God are not in full obedience to the commandments, not because they refuse, but because they haven't understood. There's a key difference. And God needs people that do understand to share in a loving, winning way. Now, the devil has been diligent to cause false theories to keep people confused. He's working to cause people to think that they don't really have to be obedient to God's commandments, or at least not all of them. All the devil has to do is get people to refuse one of God's commandments to pit them against God. But as James 2:10 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So, which commandment is the focal point of Satan's attack? I mean, he attacks on all of them. But we know, at least Seventh-day Adventist Christians know, that the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, is a point of special attack. Do you know why that one's a point of special attack? Because that's the one who identifies God as creator and authority in the universe. None of the other commandments do that. the devil worked to get the Sabbath changed in the practice of the Christian world, and yet the Bible is clear regarding the Sabbath. Now, this judgment that we're in, this investigative judgment, it draws to a close before Jesus comes. And it will become focused on all those still alive, still making choices. You see, when the judgment began, it began with the generations of people who have passed away. But at some point, that's done, and the time is right for it to move to people who are alive, still making choices. We call that the judgment of the living. It's actually a very amazing thing to try to comprehend. You see, it's not that complicated for God and for angels to judge those who have died because their record is final. It won't change. They can't add to it. You know, they don't have freedom of choice anymore because they're dead. But to judge living people who are still making decisions, how can that be done fairly? It's all coming down to what the book of Revelation calls the mark of the beast. The devil is working to get all to take a stand against the law of God, even while they claim to honor God. At the same time, God is raising up voices to uphold, to proclaim Jesus and his law together, to warn them because God wants to save them. God doesn't want anyone lost. This is a very specific reason why our church exists. This is another part of our important and wonderful message, and it must be shared with people, or people will be deceived into rebelling against God. Each one will show by their actions where his or her heart is as we approach the final hour of destiny. Now, as I mentioned, for judgment to take place for those who are alive when Jesus comes, this presents a unique challenge for God, unprecedented in history. Why is this a challenge for God? You know, as I said, those who have died have obviously stopped sinning, and if they had truly repented and confessed, they've been forgiven, right? Their life records are final. They show if they were growing in Christ or not, right? But to judge people who are still alive, who can still make decisions, who can change their minds, presents a new difficulty for God. Let's summarize God's position. You know, Jesus is our high priestly mediator, right? He's our sin bearer. He carries us on his heart. He loves us. He loves every human being, and he doesn't want any to be lost. Can you imagine moving forward knowing you will lose millions? And when you love like he does, this has to be the hardest thing. We also, and I'll maybe develop this a little more in a few minutes, another point in from God's position is that Christ himself is in the judgment in his saints. In other words, God's integrity is at stake with what he does with the living. The devil has claimed that God's law is faulty and can't be obeyed. And God somehow has to answer that claim and vindicate his own character. But he can't do it himself. All right, and point number three, this is kind of related to that. This is why he hasn't come yet in power and glory. This is why there's an apparent delay. Where are the people who are keeping his law? So God can show that, yes, with my help, it can be done. The book of Revelation deals with these issues. issues to settle regarding the final generation, since Christ is in judgment and his saints. And that's what the mark of the beast and the 144,000 are all about. So let's illustrate Christ's problem with an imaginary discussion. I don't know if it's really all that imaginary, though. Imagine Satan talking with his angels. He'll say, you know, we lost in heaven, we got kicked out. We lost at Calvary, Jesus went through with it, and he paid the penalty for their sins, they can be forgiven. And then he says, but we can win in the judgment of the living just before Christ's return. This is his last gasp, folks. And the intensity is incredible, if you haven't noticed. The other evil angels say, well, how? What can we do to win? And here's Satan's simple answer. Just keep putting great pressure on all the Christians to keep them breaking God's commandments, to keep them making excuses for breaking God's commandments. You know, you got to keep them breaking God's commandments, for which we were cast out of heaven when we broke them. And then he says this. Then, if in the judgment of the living, Christ designates just one person for translation to heaven who is not repentant as well as obedient, he must take us all back to heaven too. And we win. You see God's problem? Aren't you glad he's big enough for it? None of us would be. You see, Christ has to have people ready for the judgment of the living. Commandment keepers, before he will come and raise the dead, before he will bind up Satan. I'd like you to go to Isaiah chapter 5. This is a very important verse, Isaiah chapter 5. I've gone to this verse a few times since I've been here at Sac Central. Isaiah 5:16, if you have a translation other than the King James, it probably won't come out in a way that clearly makes the point that the King James does. But Isaiah 5:16 says, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. In other words, the judgment will exalt the justice and righteousness of God and vindicate him from all the claims and blaming that has come from the devil and from human beings who blame God for everything. And he will be sanctified in righteousness, sanctified in the eyes of his creation. He's obviously already sanctified, living sanctification. So get this. Did you know that Satan believes in life insurance policies? Satan's life insurance policy is to keep people breaking the commandments through ignorance or rebellion. I mean, that's why Revelation 12:17 says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That verse tells us the focal point of his attack. You think you're going to be a commandment keeper? Let me tell you something. Devil's very, very interested in you if you think you're going to pull that off. He cares more about you than senators in Washington, D.C. Because it doesn't matter what they do. If they aren't trying to be commandment keepers, they're never going to vindicate God's character. But you might. So you're a higher enemy to him than Trump or Schumer or Pelosi or any of these people. If I can just get a little more graphic here. Seriously, I think the devil has dispatched a bunch of lower-level demons to take care of Washington, D.C. It's a Seventh-day Adventist to get his most concentrated effort. I'm sure of it. Because if we don't come through trusting in God, it doesn't matter what happens in D.C. The great controversy will never end. We're the ones that have the message. We're the ones that have the challenge. We're the ones that have the insight that God has given. We're the ones that have the mission. And And God wants to include all those others. He wants to save Nancy Pelosi. He wants to save Chuck Schumer. He wants to save Donald Trump. But he needs people that know what they're doing and know how to trust in him. The biggest problem in the world today is Seventh-day Adventists. It's not Washington, D.C. It's not Antifa. It's not Proud Boys. It's Seventh-day Adventists. Because we're sleeping. So Satan's life insurance policy is just to keep the people who believe they're the remnant making excuses, not having any burden for the lost, being more swept up by the cares of life, the interests of the world. And Satan's agents, I mean, his strategy is well developed. In the book of Revelation, his agents are depicted as beast powers, warring against God's remnant saints that God is bringing into full commandment keeping and faith in Jesus. And when ready, Jesus will come. Time is running out, folks. We didn't need the strife and anger and violence in a few cities this summer and just this past week in Washington, D.C. to know that time is running out. But these events and many more are a stark reminder that the final crisis is coming and that we have a mission to warn the world, to help people, to give them a chance to make the right decisions as we go into the final hour of destiny, the judgment of the living, the mark of the beast crisis. Sharing the truth about the beast, the image of the beast, the mark of the beast, will sometime be made a hate crime. It will stir the wrath of all political parties and the press. It will be very difficult to share the three angels' messages then. It's comparatively easy now. We must do all we can for the salvation of others. I was just talking to a friend of mine on the phone the other day, and he was helping a church with getting a literature distribution plan. And one lady in the church was saying, well, under COVID-19, we can't do this. So we have to wait for that to go away, and then we'll be able to do it. And he asked her, well, were you doing it before COVID-19? She said, no. He goes, what makes you think you're suddenly going to do it when it's gone? She's trying to get her to wake up. You know, he may have sounded mean, but, you know, sometimes you have to just help people see. You know, last April, we did a literature mailing of 50,000 homes. 25,000 got the Sabbath, 25,000 got the gospel. And this fall, we had a pretty decent showing for three efforts for Light Sacramento, and we brought the gospel in a glow track to 7,000 homes, just 3 days of going out. That was good. And I just put in an order for a mailing for 61,000 homes to get the Sabbath magazine and 44,000 to get the gospel. And some of those homes overlap. The person who has the magazines, he's so convinced that we're running out of time. He doesn't want his warehouse to be full of these magazines when all of a sudden it's too late to share them. So we offer a lower price. So I went for a much higher mailing because 15,000 extra homes are going to get the Sabbath because he lowered the price. I'm going to make a little confession here. I went $1,000 over what the board allotted. So I'm just saying, you know, to save my skin, to make special donations, personal ministries, so, okay? You know, I wanted to finish the zip codes around the capital area. 95814, 95811, 95818. And those total zip codes weren't completely ours, but I don't think West Sacramento is gonna have the manpower or the financial power to hit it because they got West Sacramento to take care of. And so I decided to get it to everybody there. So, you know, we need to reach out to people. We need to share truth before it's too late. Share Jesus with your neighbors. Pray with people when they talk about trouble they're going through. You'd be surprised how much people appreciate it. And, you know, ask God what he wants you to do and do it. You know, we have a book ministry full of books, and I've had people coming to me from time to time asking if they can have a bunch, if they can have little bags for hanging on doorknobs. And, you know, you pray about it. Come up with a plan. We don't want books sitting in that closet after the, you know, it's already too late. We got quite a few there, and we got money in the account. We can replace them. So let's get them out, okay? Well, this brings me to a little more solemn thought here. And this is the question, how can I know I'm ready for the judgment of the living? Is that a question worthy of some deep thought? Amen. Yeah. Just by going over key verses in Revelation, we know that we need to be counted among God's commandment keepers, correct? Now, it's not some legalistic obedience, but loving obedience. Remember, love is not legalism. To be ready for the judgment of the living, we definitely must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the fourth commandment says. And many people believe this will be the central issue of the Mark of the Beast crisis. That's what Seventh-day Adventists believe. Now, chances are high that most people listening to my voice right now have already made decisions to be commandment keepers. So does that mean we're all set and we'll come out all right in the judgment of the living? How can I be sure I will remain faithful in the final crisis? Well, we must have a relationship with Jesus, right? We must know for certain that we are converted, right? We must know our Bible. We must know the truth. We must be persons of prayer. We must have a burden for the lost and make efforts for them. All of these are good answers. So how do we know that we've really been converted? That we have a real relationship with Jesus? That we are really walking in the Spirit? 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote that we must examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. Well, how can I examine myself? Well, after all that we've covered today, it almost goes without saying that one way to examine yourself is by God's Ten Commandments, right? Are we following them or not? This is one clear test or examination. God's commandments are not optional. However, what we must keep in mind is that the Pharisees of Jesus' day show us that it is possible to have outward conformity in keeping God's law and still be a mean, jealous, or selfish person. In other words, the examination must go deeper, down to the attitude, the level of attitude, to the love motivation and right doing. Jesus said that if we are really connected to him, we will be like a branch connected to the main grapevine. And according to Jesus, that healthy connection will produce much fruit. What does the fruit represent? Well, I think we know it's the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So where in the Bible is the fruit of the Spirit described? All right, I heard Galatians 5, 22, 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. Now, isn't it the object of the Christian life to live out these traits of character? To live out the fruit of the Spirit? You know, Jesus was saying that without him, we could do nothing. But if we are connected to him, he can produce the fruit in our lives. Now, I want to read a quotation to you from one of my favorite books. It's called The Desire of Ages. It's a book about Christ, and this is a passage where he's talking about the parable of the vine and the branches. The author of the book says, when we live by faith on the Son of God, the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our lives. Not one will be missing. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruits as in him. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, you bear fruit after the similitude of Christ. That's Desire of Ages 676 and 677. But that leaves a huge question. If we will be found faithful in the final hour of destiny, the judgment of the living, do you and I have the fruit of the Spirit? Have we been born again? Are we walking with God? What if I do not have the fruit of patience with my spouse or my children? What if I get easily offended or irritated when someone crosses me or disagrees with me? Do I get bitter in my heart? This is for sure not the Spirit of Christ, but another spirit. What hope is there if keeping a calm, loving disposition just seems impossible at times? Surely this would tell us that we need a stronger and more consistent connection with Jesus, wouldn't it? He said if we are connected with him, we will bear much fruit. The fruit proves the connection. And isn't that what we want? So remember, Jesus is the one pursuing us. He said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9:13. And he sent out the disciples preaching that men should repent. Mark 6:12. Jesus spoke very plainly when he said in Luke 13:3, except ye repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance isn't optional. Peter wrote, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to us. In other words, very patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. He doesn't want us to perish, but the alternative is we must come to him through repentance. The scriptures show over and over again that the Lord bears long with the waywardness of men, and to all he grants opportunity to see and forsake their sins. He gives us time. The Lord will never cast away one truly repentant soul. He has given his promise in Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. People often see the object of repentance as simply and only for receiving forgiveness of sin. Isn't that how we usually see repentance? You repent, ask for forgiveness of sin. Well, it is that and more. Repentance, more fully understood, is dying to self and making a full surrender to Jesus. This full surrender is essential to being born again. You can't be born again unless you die first. Repentance is the dying. But the new birth can only happen if you die. And being born again is the same as now having a vital connection with Jesus that grows the fruit of the Spirit. When we are connected with Jesus, we are living by the Holy Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. This tells us that our connection with Jesus will get us through the final crisis. Friends, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, you won't get through the final crisis. Because if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, it shows you're not connected like you need to be. The life needs to be changed. The fruit needs to come out. You need to be able to have love and patience under adversity, under accusation, under misunderstanding. Because in the final crisis, you're going to think you never got misunderstood like that. So the connection with Jesus will get us through the final crisis, through the judgment of the living. It will be the final hour of our destiny. We will be sealed to live with Jesus. That is, to keep the connection with him for eternity. Everything depends on being connected to Jesus moment by moment. This is what John meant when he said, he who has the Son has life. 1 John 5:12. Would you like to experience a deeper repentance and a stronger, more consistent connection with Jesus? Do you need more obvious fruit in your life? You know, do you need greater patience, love, and peace, and gentleness, and self-control? The fruit that shows that you are really walking in the Spirit. Do you want this kind of faith? Do you want to have such faith in Jesus that you will not fear the final crisis? Now I'm going to make a little confession here. In some ways, I preach this sermon because I need it so badly. I need a reconsecration. I need a personal revival. I need to get more serious. And I just have a feeling I'm not alone. So I shared the challenge with you. If this is what you want, go to your knees in prayer and ask God to not let you go until He blesses you.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior.
Father in heaven, like the song says, our cry is, Lord, don't pass us by. Lord, maybe we've squandered other chances you've given. Maybe we haven't responded to calls in the past, but Lord, help us not to turn away again. Lord, keep coming. Don't quit on us. Help us to respond while we still have time. I just think of those words, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. That's where we are at, Lord. We need you. It's all your grace, Lord, every bit of it. Help us to experience that marvelous grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.